Good morning, everyone. Happy Palm Sunday. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family. I hope you all made it through another week. I also hope it's okay that I am doing this from out back, outside of my house. During these strange times, I think that nature has provided a sense of solace to me. So something about being out here, in nature that is changing but unchanging makes me feel better about all of this craziness that we're all enduring. Our psalm for this morning is one of the most famous in all of Scripture, and it certainly contains one of the most famous lines from Scripture: "Be still and know that I am God." This text was picked for this day long before the coronavirus pandemic became our reality, but it certainly feels like the perfect text for the moment. On multiple levels. In a way, everything has kind of become still in our world right now, perhaps to many of our agony, particularly for people like me who are used to moving all the time. Second, also, many of us need to hear those words right now. Be still and know that I am God. We need to sort of hear that in repeat on our headphones at the moment, I think, because, you know, this sudden, like, unexpected and unwanted stillness of the world that we've all been thrown into, of society, of the economy, of everything, it has created a storm within us, you might say. And we need to be reminded, hey, God is in control. We're going to get through this. Perhaps there's even a peace that we can find in the midst of this or through this. Perhaps there are things that God is teaching us through this right now. Just be still, breathe, wait, trust. I think that is an absolutely worthy and perhaps necessary prayer for us all to be repeating to ourselves these days. Now, that being said, I do think we tend to miss the point, or at least the feeling, a bit of this psalm. In our modern, individualistic, self-helpy kind of culture, which is also incidentally very good at isolating texts from their context, we tend to hear this maybe as advice, like God is saying to us, "You should be still and know that I am God," which is again true, but that's not exactly what this psalm is saying. If you just pay attention, actually, more closely, as you read the whole psalm, you kind of get the sense that it's saying something else. The psalm is actually describing a sense of chaos surrounding God's people, right? The earth is giving way. Mountains are crumbling into the sea. Waters are roaring and foaming. Wars are raging all around with the nations attacking Israel. This is sort of the image that it's trying to capture. You know, from time to time, we probably just need to pause and remember that the scriptures were written by a small, insignificant people that always lived in the shadow of and in fear of larger, violent kingdoms, right? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and even the smaller local kingdoms often lived in a constant state of war and violence with the Israelites. So I know we get these like amazing stories about David and Solomon and their power and their splendor and their wisdom, but even at the height of their power, Israel was about the size of New Jersey. And we always kind of need to keep that in perspective. So being Israel often felt like being a small boat in the middle of a harsh, tempestuous ocean, right? Which is what this psalm is capturing. And it is to all of this, that chaos and violence, that God was saying, be still to in this psalm. In fact, what it calls to mind for me is the story of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, right? When he's in the boat with his disciples and they're all terrified. Side note number one, the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Kinneret or the Lake of Gennesaret or its many names is actually known for having really intense squalls develop quickly with no warning. Being just inland from the Mediterranean and having mountains just to the east and being a low-lying lake, oftentimes this would happen. Really intense storms would kind of develop out of nowhere and catch fishermen, boaters, etc. by surprise. So this is like legit. This is a real thing. Side note number two, Jesus in this story actually says the words, be still to the storm. So I'd have to do a little more research to like confirm this and to say this with a great deal of confidence, but it seems like this incident in the boat on the Sea of Galilee might have actually been a sign and a reference to Psalm 46, right? As is often the case with Jesus, he does a real practical thing, healing miracle, but it's also a bit of a messianic performance art thing, right? Citing scripture, pointing towards scripture and saying, hey, I'm him, right? I'm that guy. So the disciples are surrounded and terrified and they think this storm is going to swallow them up. And then Jesus just commands it, be still. And it all just stops. Or perhaps for my kids in the room, perhaps a better illustration of Psalm 46 is the scene in Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets when the fraud of a Defense Against the Dark Arts teacher, Professor Lockhart, releases the Cornish pixies in the class and the whole thing is engulfed in chaos. They're running around tearing things up, hanging people from the ceiling. And then Hermione, because it's always Hermione, right? Casts an Immobilis spell that paralyzes them and everyone is saved. Be still. And it shuts everything down. Well, that's like what the be still is in Psalm 46. It's not be still because still is good. It's God standing over all the madness of the world and the violence and the chaos that feels like it's going to overwhelm his people and going silence. And it all stops. Now, of course, like these two meanings go together, right? Because the only way that we can be still in our souls, that we can be still and know that God is God resting, is if we believe that there is a God that can say, be still to all the insanity of the world, and he actually has the power to make it listen. Now, in addition to talking about Psalm 46, today we're wrapping up our series, Just Mercy. Because next week is Easter. And throughout the series, we've talked about repentance and how in our tradition, repentance is always a good thing. We've talked about identification, how when we identify with people, it transforms us in that beautiful story of the prison guard who's transformed by recognizing that the prisoner went through the same foster care system that he did. We talked about hope and how sometimes the only way that we can really face the tragedies of this world is by remembering that there is a hope, there's a better world beyond this one that's coming. And we've talked about brokenness, how embracing our brokenness enables us to forgive and love and care for others and begin living out that world in the here and now in advance. And today I want to conclude this all by talking about stone catching. One of the last stories that Brian Stevenson tells in his book is about a woman he met outside of a courthouse after a hard but rewarding and successful trial. She asked him to sit down with her, and he asked if she was related to anyone in court that day, and we'll pick up the story from right there. "No, no, no," she said. "I'm not related to nobody here. Not that I know of, anyway." She had a kind smile, and she looked at me intensely. "I just came here to help people. This is a place full of pain. So people need plenty of help around here." "Well, that's really kind of you." "No, it's what I'm supposed to do, so I do it." She looked away before locking eyes with me again. "My 16-year-old grandson was murdered 15 years ago," she said. "And I love that boy more than life itself." I wasn't expecting that response, and I was instantly sobered. The woman grabbed my hand. I grieved and grieved and grieved. I asked the Lord why he let someone take my child like that. He was killed by some other boys. I came to this courtroom for the first time for their trials and sat in there and cried every day for nearly 2 weeks. None of it made any sense. Those boys were found guilty for killing my grandson, and the judge sent them away to prison forever. I thought it would make me feel better, but it actually made me feel worse. I sat in the courtroom after they were sentenced and just cried and cried. "I'm sorry about your grandson," I murmured. It was all I could think of to say. "Well, you never fully recover, but you carry on. You carry on." I didn't know what to do with myself after those trials, so after about a year, I started coming down here. I don't really know why. I guess I just felt like maybe I could be someone, you know, that somebody hurting could lean on. She looped her arm with mine. I smiled at her. "That's really wonderful." "It has been wonderful, Brian. When I first came, I'd look for people who had lost someone to murder or some violent crime. Then it got to the point where some of the ones grieving the most were the ones whose children or parents were on trial. So I just started letting anybody lean on me who needed it. All these young children being sent to prison forever, all this grief and violence, those judges throwing people away like they're not even human, people shooting each other, hurting each other like they don't care. I don't know. It's a lot of pain. I decided that I was supposed to be here to catch some of the stones that people cast at each other." When I chuckled at the older woman's invocation of the Bible story, she laughed too. "I heard you in that church today," she said. "I've even seen you here a couple times before. I know you's a stone catcher too." The story, of course, that they're referencing is the story of the woman caught in adultery who is brought before Jesus. A story that Brian Stevenson himself had used before in speaking to churches about the Walter McMillan case. That's why he chuckled. So let's take a look at that story ourselves. John 8, beginning in verse 2, says this. "At dawn, he, Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman.'" Now, technically, it says to stone the man and the woman, and if she was caught in the act of adultery, presumably they know precisely who the man is, but they didn't bring him. So they're making this pretense to be following the Torah, but they're really not. They're following it selectively in ways that are convenient for them and their purposes. "Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, this is a beautiful story that we're probably all really familiar with, and it has so many fascinating elements. But the one I want to talk about today is the writing in the dirt. This writing in the dirt is actually one of the most mysterious details that we get in the New Testament. I mean, the writer makes the effort to tell us that Jesus writes in the dirt twice, but he makes no effort to tell us what he was writing, which is odd. And pastors and theologians have been speculating about this for centuries. What might he have been writing? And though we'll never really know with certainty, increasingly scholars, particularly Jewish scholars, believe that this was a reference to Jeremiah 17:13, which of course his audience and the people who brought this woman would have all gotten pretty quickly. So like the calming of the storm earlier, again, we have Jesus performing a practical act that's happening just in the midst of life, but it also has a deeper symbolism connecting to Scripture. Well, Jeremiah 17:13 said this, "Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." So, by writing in the dirt, whatever it was that he wrote, names, sins, poop emojis, who knows, Jesus turned their accusation into an accusation against them. They came trying to accuse someone of sin, but Jesus turns the light around and perhaps brings an accusation against their conscience. Now, part of it is simply because of their act of manipulation and their opposition to him, right? Just in the previous chapter in John 7, in the same context, the same conversation, Jesus had just said to the crowd, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out of him." So he had just identified himself as rivers of living water. And then here he follows it up with this reference to the rivers of living water. So he's basically saying, you're working here against the spring of living water, the thing that you say you want. But there's another layer to this reference to Jeremiah 17:13 also. Jeremiah 17:13 was part of the liturgy of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy day on the Jewish calendar, the day in which, amongst other things, the high priest took two goats and sacrificed one as a sin offering for the people, and then took the other and laid his hands upon it and sent it off into the wilderness to carry away the sins of the people, taking away their sins for another year. And one of the final blessings of this all-important day was the high priest saying, "God is Israel's hope," which again, Jeremiah 17:13. And then he would continue and say, "Just as the mikvah," which is the baptismal pool, "cleanses the impure, so does the Holy One, blessed is he, cleanse the children of Israel." Now, this whole thing is kind of based on a Hebrew double entendre. In Hebrew, the word mikvah means hope, like here in Jeremiah 17:13, but it also means the gathering of water for baptism. So Jeremiah 17:13 says God is their hope, but it kind of also says God is their baptism, their mikvah, their cleansing water. One more fun fact on this subject. The rabbis in Jesus's day had identified six different levels or kinds of water that could be used for mikvah, for ritual cleansing. Because by the way, hopefully you know that baptism was not a Christian invention. Baptism was part of Jewish practice even before Jesus. Of course, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, even before he told his disciples to go baptize others. Anyways, the rabbis had defined six different levels of water to be used for mikvah, for baptism. The highest level, the best kind of water, was living water. meaning water that was moving or flowing like a spring or a river. The same thing that Jesus references here and that John 17:13 says at the end, the spring of living water. So when you begin combining all these images, Jeremiah 17:13 starts to feel like a very water baptism cleansing centric verse. Okay, we're probably getting a little lost in the weeds here. So here's the point. If you fell asleep, wake back up now. Here's the point. Every year of their lives, these men who had just brought Jesus this woman who had sinned, these men had come to the temple year after year for Yom Kippur and been reminded that no one was without sin and that God forgives and cleanses and is in the business of taking people's sins away. That's what he does. Jesus was reminding them that the very center of their faith and life was grace and forgiveness. And when they were reminded of this, when they're reminded of all these Yom Kippur ceremonies that they had been to, all of these reminders that God was their mikvah, their cleansing water, they all wake up and they walk away and no stones are thrown. Now, let me see if I can bring all this together. First, I actually think that there's a unity, a parallel between this story and the story we talked about earlier, the calming of the storm, which of course was connected to Psalm 46. Because here again, Jesus finds himself calming someone's storm. Again, someone finds themselves at the center of a violent and dangerous reality that they think is going to consume them. And Jesus once again tells it all to be still and brings them peace. Second, as followers of Jesus, obviously, this is what we are called to do as well. To be calmers of storms for others. To be, as the woman at the courthouse said to Brian Stevenson, stone catchers. Throughout this series, we've talked about repentance and empathy and compassion. But see, we're actually called to go beyond those things. We're not just called to be compassionate, to repent and be empathetic. We are called to those things, but we're also called to be stone catchers. To be people who, in their empathy and compassion, step in and shield the weak and stop the stones from being thrown their way. And we do that by, as Jesus did, reminding people of the center, the starting point of their faith. Reminding them of what they already say they believe in, but we also often forget when the patterns of this world get a hold of us, that we're all sinful, we're all broken, and we're all forgiven by grace. By subtly and creatively always pointing people back to our Yom Kippur, our Day of Atonement, the cross, that good catastrophe, as the theologians say, that moment that saved us all. Because when we see that written in the dirt, when we are reminded that that is where we all come from and what we've all been given, it becomes really hard for us to pick up stones out of that dirt and throw them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stone catchers of our world, the greatest of which was obviously Jesus, who caught these stones for this woman, but who also caught the stones for all of us, who on the cross stepped in and sheltered us all from our own brokenness, our own sins, and the stones that get thrown our way. Help us, Father God, to have the courage to be loving and compassionate and empathetic, but even more to have the courage to step in and shelter those who are weak and broken from the stones that are thrown their way, and to continually work to bring your kingdom on earth as in heaven and make this a place where stones are no longer thrown. And it's in your name that we pray all of